The first reading for today comes from Genesis 5, verses 21 through 24. That is from the book of Genesis, chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. You can find that on page 4 in the Old Testament, in the Pew Bible, or up on the screen in front of you. In this reading, we find the Old Testament patriarch Enoch, who was taken by God at the end of his life. Many see this as the earliest referral to the resurrection in the Bible. Listen now to God's word to you today. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him. Here ends the first scripture reading.
You know, sometimes you have really good ideas, and then when you go to implement them, you forget why they were a good idea at the first part. I had a really good reason for why I chose Genesis 5. But during the week, I didn't discover it. So we're not going to refer to Genesis 5. It was just a very hard scripture for Kay to read, and you did well. No bearing at all on James. We had a great week as a family this last weekend. Family members ascended from Washington State and from Florida. In fact, my mom and her husband David are here. Mom and David, if y'all can wave. We had family from Newtown Square who came up. It was my oldest daughter Rachel's graduation from high school. So after 4 hard working years, and she worked very, very hard, she's graduated. She's done. In fact, she's done so much that she's gone. I mean, she's like gone for a week with friends at the beach. And thank you, Leah, for jumping in as you always do. It reminded me, though, as we were outside yesterday with some family cookout, and it reminded me of my last week in college before I graduated from college. And it reminded me of a conversation that took place around the cafeteria table, where all the undergraduates were choosing their majors and choosing their classes. And one undergraduate who was a political science major, as I was a political science major, he was complaining and he was saying, I just cannot fit in a political theory class in my schedule. And I said in front of everyone, you know, don't worry about it. I'm a political science major and I never took a political theory class. That whole cafeteria, it seemed, got dead quiet. And the friends who know me very well expected as much and looked at me and said, Bob, did you seriously not take a political theory class in your 4 years here at college? I said, no, it's no problem. No, I didn't at all. And then they in unison said, Bob, you have a problem. You cannot graduate from college. I'm a week away. You cannot graduate, Mom, you didn't know this. You cannot graduate from college without, as a political science major, without having taken a political theory class. I spent literally the next week wheeling and dealing, sweet-talking my advisors to somehow consider one of my classes that I had taken over the 4 years, a political theory class, and they did. But things we take for granted and the plans that we have don't always work out the way we think they do. And certainly those things that we take for granted, you don't realize it until a problem comes up. I was looking out at the kids on the lawn as they were throwing their caps up in the air, and I thought, man, what incredible potential there is. Just like in all graduating classes, you can't help but think of the potential that is found within those kids before they head out, I guess we could say, into the real world. And as they step into the real world, our culture today teaches us somewhat to live a good life, to be a good person, to do good things. Those were the speeches that we heard from the people who spoke at graduation. There's a general encouragement to altruism, and heroes are recognized. At Mennonite High School, they had a number of heroes that came and spoke to the graduating class, basically saying, be like us. Use us as an example, not what you see out in the world. You know, back in Jesus' day, there was another train of thought. It wasn't so much that our goal in life was to do good things, but pretty much the goal in life for a large group of people, especially those who were thinkers, it's a train of thought called Stoicism. And their goal was to live a life of serenity, a life of peace. So that's what they look forward to. And they used a word to describe that, which in Latin is apatheia. What does that sound like? Apathy. So really their goal was to not allow their emotions to show, not too much excitement and not too much depression. Just everything on an even keel, everything just kind of apathetic, right? It was an attempt to live with an absence of feelings. And Virgil, one of the great Stoic thinkers of the time, this is what he states: in order to live a good life and to find serenity, he stated, the perfectly happy man has no pity for the poor and no grief for the sorrow. That's the way to live your life, right? No, all your heads like snapped up. That's very different from what James tells us, isn't it? And it's very different from what anything we read in Scripture. Certainly, what we've been following along in these last two chapters of James, we're at the end of chapter 2, folks. And the message has been consistent. It's been telling us the same story. It's not that our goal in life is to reach and strive after serenity. It's not that we strive after the cultural norms of today, which is to live a good life and be a good person, but never at the expense of our own interests. James tells us to put our faith into action. That's what we've been saying over and over again. So much so, today, this is where we have a problem, that it seems like he says that our actions are even more important, if nothing else, at the same level as our faith. And that's a problem. Because we've all been raised. Okay, if you've grown up in the Presbyterian Church, if you've been raised as a Protestant, we have been taught that we have been saved by grace through faith. And it's not because of our works. Have y'all heard that before? Okay. So we have a problem today. Let's try to solve our problem as far as understanding what James really means. And maybe he does mean what he said. Let's turn to James chapter 2. Verses 14 through 26. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. The brother of our Savior, Jesus Christ, writes and he states, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say that you have faith but you don't have works? Can faith save you? It should be a resounding yes, but there's not. If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace. That's serenity, right? Go in peace. Keep warm, eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs. What's the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe, and you shudder. Do you want to be shown, you senseless person, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with works, and faith was brought up to completion by the works. Thus the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by another road? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be worthy and acceptable to your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. 20 years ago, almost to the day today, I was examined on the floor of Presbytery in order to be ordained as a Presbyterian pastor. And the way they did it in the West Jersey Presbytery was old school. They brought you before the whole body, and the whole body had an opportunity to ask questions, any type of questions. And it lasted for about an hour or an hour and a half. Now, that's old school, and I hated it, but from then on, I thought, hey, if I went through it, everyone else needs to go through it as well. Not a very Christian way of thinking. But the very first question I got on the floor of Presbytery was, if you had to choose between faith and works, which one is the most important? Okay. Just pretend the question it's a rhetorical question, but pretend you had to answer that question. If Jesus came down to earth and said to you, today you must choose between faith and works, which one will you choose? Think about it for a little bit. Think through that. Well, I didn't give him a satisfactory answer. I refused to distinguish between the two. I said, I'm not going to choose one or the other. I feel as if they are both equally important. And that same person kept asking me for at least 20, 25 minutes in different ways. He was not happy. So someone else stood up and told him to be quiet and sit down. So I didn't start off real well. Let me tell you that. John Calvin tells us, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. You see how that works? It's faith, and yet it's also works. So I guess I was right in some ways without even knowing it. Our scripture in James today is one of a long list in scriptures that we find in the Bible that highlights our good deeds, that highlights our works, our actions as being crucially important in our walk with Christ and also in our walk with each other. Even to the point where it almost hints at being a part of our salvation. And that's where the problem lies. Because that's not part of our theology. Another scripture that mentions that type of understanding is in Matthew 25. Do you remember that parable where the king comes to separate the goat from the sheep? And when he does, he speaks to those who have been elected, those who have been chosen to inherit eternal life. And this is what he states, come you that are blessed by my Father. This is Matthew 25. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So they are able to have this eternal life. Why? For I was hungry, and you gave me food at your food bank. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink at the Memorial Day picnic. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in new beginnings. I was naked, and you gave me clothing at Water Street. I was sick, and the deacons took care of me. I was in prison, and then when I came out, you mentored me. See, Scripture, we try to do exactly what Scripture says, and I think we're pretty close. The problem, though, with these verses is that as Protestants, we haven't used them traditionally as the part of our narrative that leads to salvation. We've just seen it as part of our vocation. We've seen it as a response to our salvation, not as part and parcel of what actually gets us to that eternal life. And the verses that we normally use are the ones that Paul has made famous. The first one we find in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where it tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And in case you were wondering, this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Or we're very familiar also with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where it states, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We're very familiar with the two Romans passages, Romans 3:28, that tells us, "For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart, separated from works prescribed by the law." Or then again, 4:6 in Romans as well, that tells us, "So also David speaks of the blessedness of those to whom God reckons righteous apart from works." This is what we have been taught. This is what we have come to learn in our Presbyterian, in our Protestant theology. But if you look at verses 17, verse 20, and verse 26 of James chapter 2, you should start twitching, because we have a problem. Verse 17 tells us, "So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead." The same verse is repeated in verse 20, and the same verse is repeated in verse 26. Three times in this one scripture that we looked at today, James tells us our faith is worthless. We've heard that word before in reference to faith. It's worthless if we don't have works. Just like he tells us our faith is worthless if we speak unkindly about each other. Remember that in chapter 1? Come on, tell me you remember that, please. And in fact, he says, if you don't understand this, you must be foolish. It's almost as if he's taunting us or blowing in our ear just to go against what we have been taught all along. Who caught the LeBron James reference there? Anyone? No? Thanks, Mike. We've been taught faith is all you need. That's all. Works is just a response to faith. James seems to be telling us not necessarily. Works by itself just might be all you need, or faith is worthless. So if James were on the floor of Presbytery that day, what would he have answered? James, if you have to choose between works and faith, what are you going to choose? He would yell, "Well, works, of course. Of course it's works." But I think he's talking about a different kind of works than Paul is. Kind of the two people who, I don't want to say disagree, but seem to have different perspectives. When Paul talks about the works of the law, he's talking about it in reference to what we read in Galatians 2:16. He states, "Yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of what? The works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." So the works in the law that Paul is referencing are these works that refer directly back to the Old Testament law, this legalistic, rule-oriented way of living that gives us more "thou shalt not" than "thou shalt." Paul has absolutely no love for the law because in that current day, the big controversy, it wasn't sexuality like it is today. The controversy of the day was, do you have to, and you've heard this before up here, do you have to be a Jew before you're a Christian? So if I'm a Greek person, a pagan person, had nothing to do with the Jewish religion, I come to know Jesus Christ, do I have to go through the path of Judaism before I come to really be a believer and a disciple of Jesus? Paul said, absolutely not. You don't have to follow the Jewish law. You don't have to perform those works. That's not what this faith is about. It is about trusting and knowing Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. That was Paul's perspective. And in fact, if the works of the law, they can potentially get in the way of that personal relationship. Because you may think that all I have to do is be good enough, and then I'm set. Which is kind of a common way of thinking today as well. I'm just trying to be a good person. And my whole relationship between me and God, well, it's just between me and Him. Now, James, when he refers to the law or the works that we find him mentioning, it wasn't the law of the Old Testament. It wasn't that legalistic way of life that tends to imprison people. But rather, the law that James had in mind is mentioned in verse 8. We heard it last week. What was the law that James says is the most important one? Who remembers? We have guests here, please. Who remembers the law from last week? Love thy neighbor, and it was called what kind of law? The royal law. Okay, that's the law that James has lifted up to us already before these verses. Said, this is the law you must follow. That royal law, the love thy neighbor law, which, okay, you maybe have heard it a couple times in the Old Testament, but my brother Jesus, that's what he was all about. And he mentioned that over and over again. That's what James is telling us. And the example that he uses, and notice this, and this is really important, the example he uses in verse 15 is, he says, if a brother, so when we hear that, we need to understand what? If a member of the church, okay, that's who he's lifting up. If a member of the church is in need, and it's going to be obvious to everyone in the church when they're in need. So if they are in need and you just simply say to them, I'll pray for you, go in peace, I hope things get better for you, keep warm and eat up. But if we don't, stay hydrated, I didn't include that one. But if we don't actually do anything to help create peace in their lives, if we don't actually give them clothing or food, then we have a problem. It's useless if you don't supply their bodily needs. This past week, we had another meeting with that group of the ministerium that's trying to figure out, okay, what is God calling us to do in regards to the housing ministry? And we realized we didn't know anything, so we asked Michelle Holland and Leslie Crabtree to come and speak to us. Did you realize that we have 20 families within the LS district just this past year, 20 families that were homeless? I didn't know that. You may have known that. I didn't know that. And they could have been helped again if we had a housing project. We've done something here at First Presbyterian Church that not many do. And I want you to be aware of it. I want you to understand what it is that we are currently doing, and kind of a philosophy that is starting to shape and evolve and take place. We're not satisfied in doing mission at an arm's length. Not many would choose to own a home on their campus, like in our footprint, that houses a family in need. What this means for us, for every one of us, is every Sunday when we come to church, or every day of the week that we come to church, whether it's for Bible study or committees or Wednesdays when the church is just hopping with people. There are people everywhere on Wednesdays. What that means is every time we come here, we're faced with a crisis of conscience. We've chosen a family to live in our house, literally. Literally. Where we're forced to encounter them, if not physically, at least to encounter them visually. And we're forced to ask ourselves the question, how can I do more with them than what I am already doing personally? And if I'm not doing anything personally with that family, then we almost force ourselves to ask that question, why not? Have I taken the kids out to play? Have I brought them a meal? Because faith without works is dead. Not many churches would put themselves in a position where they're faced with a crisis of conscience every single week. We've also chosen to house a food bank here at the church where people actually have to walk in our doors. And we want that, and we ask them to do that. So again, we force ourselves into situations as followers of Jesus Christ where we have to ask ourselves, are we doing enough? It would be so much easier. So maybe we want to switch, but it would be so much easier to send our money somewhere else to other organizations, which we do as well, so that people can go somewhere else, so that we won't have to have that crisis of conscience on a weekly, some of us daily basis. And we can remain untouched and not bothered by whether my faith is acting as it should or not. And don't we want to control who we help, how we help, where we help, why we help? We want to control all that. But we've made decisions where it's out of our control. Mission work, it's a problem. It's a real, real problem. Because it gets really messy. Especially if we choose, and we have chosen, to be personally involved. I need to say, we are, as a church, a unique people where we've chosen this type of ministry where we are going to be challenged, and we are challenged every single day. I heard from a lot of you after Monday, after the Memorial Day picnic, how random people from the street came up to you and said, I want to thank your church, you as a church, for what you did for our veterans as far as honoring them with free food that you provide to the community. Pretty impressive. Jesus was all about providing free food. He didn't charge $5 a head for those 5,000 people who were gathered out with that fish and that bread. You know, and some would say that faith is simply believing in spite of the evidence. I see it a little differently after reading James. I see faith as obeying God in spite of the consequence. As Presbyterians, we kind of inherit a tradition where intellect is highly valued, sometimes over and against pietism and over and against action. Even at times, faith has been seen as not requiring a relationship with other people, certainly no obligations to others. But we need to be involved in a shift where we understand our faith not as an individual venture. Jesus never confused the elect with the elite. We can't come to Christ and stay the same person. We have to change, and we have. And there can exist a statement that it's just between God and me. No, it's not. We are involved in your life, and we want to be. We are a part of your life. So which one's more important, folks, faith or works? If you were in a rowboat and you chose one of them, you'd go around in circles your whole life. You have to row in tandem. In the South, in the farming community where I lived, where I had the church, they called it G-Haul. Do y'all use that here? That's a Southern thing. And sometimes when the streams of culture push you in one direction, you have to row harder on works. Or if it pushes in another direction, you have to row harder on faith. You always have to row it together. May God bless us and keep us as we look to continue to live out our faith, facing the problems every day. Amen. Lord God, we do come before you now and we give you thanks for how you have provided us with an understanding of not staying still. Watch over us and keep us, Lord, to always live out our faith so that our community can come to a recognition of who you are in a very real, concrete way. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.